Stone Symposium, Session 101, Devotional, Emma Smith, a Prophet's Partner, Participant Jean Parkin.
In the office for the 2001 Ten Stone Symposium in Salt Lake City. We have with us as a guest Jean Parkin, who is going to speak about Emma Smith, Partner to a Prophet. Jean is the mother of four children, grandmother of 13 grandchildren. She's retired from the church educational system, worked for the Institute of Religion at the University of Utah for 17 years. She served an LDS mission in Rochester, New York, assigned to the church sites in Palmyra. Currently, she serves as a guide at the Conference Center in Salt Lake City. We're delighted to have Jean present this morning. Thank you.
Thank you, Carol. Well, you're an impressive audience this morning. Thank you for being here. As Carol said, my subject this morning is Emma Smith, Clouded by Conflict. If Emma had been alive today, she would have been 197 years old. She was born July 10th, 1804, the seventh of nine children. She was raised and educated in a proper manner. Emma spent a happy childhood, learning to ride horses and canoe on the Susquehanna River. Tall and gangly as a youth, she grew to be a stately, dark-haired woman. She also taught school. Her mother had always been a religious person. Her father, Isaac Hale, was not a religious man until one day he saw seven-year-old Emma on her knees praying to God for him. He was deeply moved, and from that time on, both parents became devout Methodists. Isaac Hale was a man of forethought and generosity. Emma and Joseph met when he was working on the farm of Josiah Stowe and boarded at her father's home. Isaac bitterly opposed their courtship. Joseph proposed to Emma, and she, preferring him to all others she had met, accepted. Joseph asked Isaac twice for permission to marry Emma, but was twice refused because he was a stranger and followed a business which he could not approve. Emma visited Josiah Stowe in Bainbridge and saw Joseph again. She said, "I had no intentions of marrying when I left home, but during my visit at Mr. Stowe's, Joseph urged me to marry him. I consented." Joseph was 21 and Emma was 22. They were married January the 18th, 1827. The young couple moved to Manchester, where Joseph farmed with his father. That fall, in 1827, it was Emma who accompanied Joseph to the Hill Cumorah to obtain the golden plates from which he was to translate the Book of Mormon. They borrowed a team of horses and a wagon and left late in the evening to travel the 3 miles from the farm home to the place Joseph had been shown by Moroni, that the plates lay beneath the ground. Emma stayed with the wagon and team at the bottom of the hill most all the night until Joseph returned. Joseph and Emma moved to Harmony, where Joseph hoped to translate the plates without disturbance. She became the first of several scribes who assisted in the translation. When threats at Harmony began to hinder the work there also, they moved to Fayette, where in June 1829, translation was completed. April 6, 1830, the church was formally organized as the Church of Christ. Emma was baptized at Colesville, the following June, but before she could be confirmed a member, Joseph was arrested for being a disorderly person. Emma would never again, during her husband's lifetime, know more than temporary relief from the anxiety she felt on that occasion. In a revelation given to Emma through her husband, she received instructions from the Lord. This revelation is in Doctrine and Covenants 25. It contains five major components in which Emma is designated an elect lady, advised to be united with her husband, admonished to study and expound on the scriptures, instructed to select sacred hymns. She is also counseled against murmuring. Most historians believe the reception of the revelation commonly called the Word of Wisdom may be traced to Emma's strict Methodist background. Brigham Young once mentioned, while commenting on the School of the Prophets, that Emma had lodged complaints with Joseph about the conduct of the brethren there. They met at first in the small room above Emma's kitchen. The brethren would gather in the room after breakfast. They would stuff their pipes with tobacco and light up. The room would soon cloud with nicotine-laden smoke. Emma would have to come in behind the brethren each day when classes ended to air the room and scrub the floor. The use of strong drink and tobacco were vices, she believed, and Emma's upbringing allowed her no tolerance for those habits, nor was she uninhibited about telling Joseph. So, inquiring of the Lord, Joseph received the revelation known as the Word of Wisdom, which is the 89th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Many of Joseph's writings show his great love for Emma, and many other people wrote of the love and affection shown to her. From a page of a letter from Joseph to his wife, when Joseph was in chains in Richmond, Missouri, this was November 12, 1838, we read, "Oh, my affectionate Emma, I want you to remember that I am true and faithful, a true and faithful friend to you and your children. And thy children. Forever my heart is entwined around yours, forever and ever. Oh, may God bless you all." The prophet wrote in his journal, reflecting on the visit from Emma while he was in great danger and difficulty in 1842. He said, "With what unspeakable delight and what transports of joy swelled my bosom when I took by the hand on that night my beloved Emma, she that was my wife, even the wife of my youth, and the choice of my heart. Many were the reverberations of my mind when I contemplated for a moment the many scenes we had been called to pass through, the fatigues and the toil, the sorrows and the suffering, and the joys and consolations from time to time, which had strewn our path and crowned our board. Oh, what a comingly of thoughts filled my mind for the moment. Again she is here, even in the seventh hour, undaunted, firm and unwavering, unchangeable, affectionate Emma." Benjamin F. Johnson tells of one Sunday morning while sitting with Joseph in the mansion dining room in private conversation. Two of Emma's children came to him as just from their mother, all so nice, bright, and sweet. "Calling them to my attention," he said, "Benjamin, look at these children. How could I help loving their mother?" During their 17 years of marriage, 9 children were born to Joseph and Emma, and they adopted 2. She endured the loss of 5 of her children and stood by Joseph until his martyrdom. Emma did not know a settled home until Nauvoo. She suffered much tribulation. She was robbed and ridiculed. She and the children often went hungry. Many saints helped her, but some took advantage. While Joseph and other church leaders were imprisoned at Liberty Jail, Emma and her 4 little children became part of the major church exodus from the state of Missouri after the extermination order was issued by Governor Boggs. Excuse me. Emma, with her 2 babies in arms and 2 at her skirts, walked across Missouri, finally crossing the frozen Mississippi to refuge in Quincy, Illinois, carrying the manuscript of her husband's translation of the Bible hidden in pockets in her clothing. The prophet's mother wrote, "I have never seen a woman in my life who would endure every species of fatigue and hardship from month to month and from year to year with that unflinching courage, zeal, and patience which she has ever done." Emma cared for untold number of ill, homeless saints. Lucy Mack, Joseph's mother, was cared for by Emma in Nauvoo until 1844, and once more in her final 3 years until her death in 1856. In her office as the first general president of the Relief Society, she set an example of strong leadership. Her instructions on compassionate service set the tone for generations of Relief Society members. Under the theme she promoted, "Charity Never Faileth." Emmeline B. Wells, a contemporary of Emma, from Relief Society, wrote of her, "She was benevolent and hospitable. She drew around her a large circle of friends who were like comrades. She was motherly in nature to young people, always had a house full to entertain or be entertained. She was a very high-spirited, and the brethren and sisters paid her great respect. Emma was a great solace to her husband in all his persecutions and the severe ordeal which he passed. She was always ready to encourage and comfort him, devoted to his interests, and was constantly by him whenever it was possible. She was queen in her home, so to speak, and beloved by the people, who were many of them indebted to her for favors and kindnesses." Emma Smith often cared for the sick, as when a malaria epidemic struck Nauvoo. Her son Joseph Smith III wrote, "I remember that Emma filled her house with the sick who were brought to her from near and far, giving them shelter, treatment, and nursing care." Her great trial came when the prophet revealed to Emma that they would be required to live the ancient law of Abraham, plural marriage. She suffered deeply hurt feelings because of it. While she agreed with this doctrine at times, at other times she opposed it. Loyal to her husband for 17 years through all his mission had entailed, Emma Smith was unable at the end to make the sacrifice that the doctrine of plural marriage required. She struggled between her faith in her husband's prophetic role and her aversion to a principle that he, as prophet, had been instructed to institute. When Joseph was on his way to Carthage for the last time, he said to his wife, "Emma, can you train my sons to walk in their father's footsteps?" She answered, "Oh, Joseph, you are coming back." Joseph asked the same question 3 times. Emma gave the same answer each time. The prophet then rode away to Carthage and his death, leaving Emma a widow with her aged mother-in-law and 4 small children and a new baby born 4 months later to care for. In 1847, she married Louis C. Bittaman, a non-member. In an article entitled "Last Testimony of Sister Emma," she is interviewed by her son, Joseph Smith III. He asks her questions. He said, "Mother, what of the truth of Mormonism?" She answered, "I know Mormonism to be the truth and believe the church to have been established by divine direction. I have complete faith in it. In writing for your father, I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close to him as he dictated hour after hour with nothing between us. Had he not a book or a manuscript from which to read or dictate to you? He had neither manuscript nor book to read from. Could he not have had a book and you not know it? If he had anything of the kind, he could not have concealed it from me. Are you sure he had the plates at the time you were writing for him?" She answered, "The plates lay on the table without any attempt at concealment, wrapped in a small linen cloth which I had given him to fold them in. I once felt of the plates as they thus lay on the table, tracing their outline and shape. They seemed to be pliable, like thick paper, and would rustle with a metallic sound when the edges were moved by the thumb, as one does sometimes thumb the edges of a book. Where did Father and Oliver Cowdery write, who wrote for him, after having first written it or having first read it out of some book? Joseph Smith, and for the first time, she used his name direct, having usually addressed him as your father or my husband. She said could neither write nor dictate a coherent and well-worded letter, let alone dictate a book like the Book of Mormon. And though I was an active participant in the scenes that transpired and was present during the translation of the plates and watched things as they transpired, it was marvelous to me, a marvel and a wonder, as much as to anyone else. I should suppose that you would have uncovered the plates and examined them. She said, I did not attempt to handle the plates other than I have told you, nor uncover them to look at them. I was satisfied that it was the work of God and therefore did not feel it to be necessary to do so. Then Major Bitterman, Pierce suggested, did Mr. Smith forbid your examining the plates? I do not think he did. I knew that he had them. I moved them from place to place on the table as it was necessary in doing my work. And then he says, Mother, what is your belief about the authenticity of the Book of Mormon? She said, my belief is that the Book of Mormon is of divine authenticity. I have not the slightest doubt of it. I am satisfied that no man would have dictated the writings of the manuscript unless he was inspired. For when acting as his scribe, her father would dictate to me hour after hour, and when returning after meals or interruptions, he would at once begin where he had left off, without either seeing the manuscript or having any portions of it read to him. This was a usual thing for him to do. It would have been improbable that a learned man could do this, and for one so ignorant and unlearned as he was, it was simply impossible. So, with the testimony that Emma had of the prophet and the restored gospel, why did Emma not take her children and go west with the church? Generations have debated this issue. Some have assumed that Emma lost her faith, while others have doubted her integrity. Maybe some of Emma's hesitation could resulted because she feared for the lives of her children. She did not know whom to trust. It is documented that Emma quarreled with some church leaders over settling Joseph's estate, and hurt feelings resulted which were not resolved at the time. In February 1846, when mob violence continually threatened church members in Illinois, Brigham Young led the saints into the wilderness to prepare for the long journey west. To Emma, it must have been a horrifying idea to take her orphan children again across the frozen Mississippi without Joseph. When asked many years later why she didn't go west, she simply replied, I had a home here. I didn't know what lay out there. Her decision to remain in Nauvoo had far-reaching effects upon her descendants. Joseph III became president of the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1860. He died in 1914. Alexander became a longtime missionary, a counselor for the First Presidency, and finally presiding patriarch in the RLDS Church. He died in 1909. Frederick, never having been baptized, preceded his mother in death by 17 years, dying in 1862. 2 years before Emma's death, her youngest son, David, in whom Emma had found solace in her widowhood, was diagnosed as having brain fever and was committed to Illinois State of Asylum. Emma referred to David's condition as a living trouble. David died in 1904. And her adopted daughter, Julie Murdoch Middleton, joined the Catholic Church. She died of cancer at the age of 49, a little more than a year after Emma died. In 1992, Emma's descendants numbered more than 2,000, with with about 700 living. They're scattered throughout the world, embracing many diverse religions and ideas. Most of them are uninformed regarding Emma's testimony and the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. A granddaughter, Emma Bell Smith Kennedy, remembers Emma. She said her eyes were brown and sad. She would smile with her lips, but to me, as small as I was, I never saw the brown eyes smile. I asked my mother one day, "Why doesn't Grandma laugh with her eyes like you do?" And my mother said, "Because she has deep sorrow in her heart." A woman who served as a maid in Emma's home during her later years related the fact that each evening, after the chores were done, Emma would climb the stairs to her room, sit in her low rocker, and gaze out the window at the western sunset over the Mississippi River. No one dare approach to offer comfort, because they did not know how to touch the depths of sorrow evidenced by the tears that coursed down her cheeks. So we can ask, why did she cry? Was it the awful loss of her beloved Joseph? Was it regret for the letter she had sent Joseph to come back to Nauvoo when he and Hiram were across the Mississippi River intending to go west just before their martyrdom? Was it her refusal to go to Carthage with Joseph on that fateful day when he left Nauvoo for Carthage? Was it the memory of her babies laid in graves in Pennsylvania, Ohio, Illinois? Was it the tragedy of seeing her precious youngest son hopelessly ill? Was it regret for past mistakes? Was it sorrow for disappointments lived through? Was it haunting uncertainties regarding the course she had taken, as well as thoughts about what might have been had tragedy and persecution not dogged her life? Having lived a long life, as the Lord had promised in her patriarchal blessing given by her father-in-law in 1835, Emma was humbled and refined. She lived almost 35 years after the martyrdom of her prophet husband. She died at the age of 75. She was attended by her family, Louis Dittemann, Julie, Joseph Smith III, and Alexander. According to Alexander, Emma seemed to sink away, but then she raised up and stretched out her hand, calling, "Joseph, Joseph." Falling back on Alexander's arm, she clasped her hands on her bosom, and her spirit was gone. Emma's nurse explained that a few days before her death, she told her that Joseph came to her in a vision and said, "Emma, come with me. It is time for you to come with me." As Emma related it, she said, "I put on my bonnet, my shawl, and went with him. I did not think that it was anything unusual. I went with him into a mansion, and he showed me through the different apartments of that beautiful mansion. And one room was the nursery, and in that nursery was a babe in the cradle." She said, "I knew my babe, my Don Carlos, that was taken from me." She sprang forward, caught the child up in her arms, and wept for joy over the child. When Emma recovered herself sufficient, she turned to Joseph and said, "Joseph, where are the rest of my children?" He said to her, "Emma, be patient, and you shall have all your children." Then she saw standing by his side a personage of light, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In Emma's patriarchal blessing, she was told, "Thou shalt see many days, yea, the Lord will spare thee till thou art satisfied, for thou shalt see thy Redeemer." This experience of Emma should remind us how precious each soul is in the sight of our Savior, whose compassion and power to save is beyond all comprehension. All of us make mistakes and are in need of repentance. Whenever we withdraw from the fellowship of the saints and cease to partake of the sacrament on a regular basis, we tend to lose our way and become subject to misunderstanding, especially if our course has been set by real or imagined injuries to our feelings or pride. This could happen to any of us. We can learn from church history. We know we must stay on course, not let hurt feelings or change cause us to lose sight of our eternal goals. I'm grateful for the early saints that came to Utah and those that keep the faith as they suffer trials. And my testimony today is that Joseph Smith was the prophet that ushered in this last dispensation of time. The Book of Mormon is a second witness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I say this in his name. Amen.